All right, guys, we'll go ahead and get started. Last week of the book of Revelation. So this is the last week of the last book of the Bible, but it's also the last week of Plan and Promise. This is the last week of the four-year cycle. So if you have made it through the last 4 years, congratulations. We have got a brownie for you afterwards. Just kidding. We don't have any brownies. Don't take me literally. That's a pun. Get it. Yeah, that's right. Take me from a symbolic standpoint. That's right. No, we're going to be finishing up. We're going to be in chapters 21 and 22 this week. And just so that you're aware, next week, if you're here first hour, next week we will go ahead and start all over in Plan and Promise. We're going to go back to year one, and we are going to do a very high-flying look at redemptive history, creation, decreation, recreation, new creation, and what that looks like throughout the scope of the Bible, okay? And then what year one is actually going to be covering. So really, year one is just about God's people in God's land experiencing God's blessing, thank you, under God's rule, in God's place. That's really what year one is all about. We spend a lot of time in the Old Testament. We end the year looking at Luke and Acts. So that's where we'll be next year. But as this year concludes, we will be in Revelation chapters 20, 21, and 22. So Lord willing, we'll make it through most of this section. It's not like there's a lot of controversial stuff in the book of Revelation in particular or in chapter 20 specifically. So we'll do the best we can to make it through as much as we can. Okay? So let's pray, and then we will dive into the text together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the good gift of rain. It reminds us that you're in sovereign control over all things. Your promise is that you wouldn't destroy the world through flood again, so that when it rains, we know that there will be an end point. We know that it'll stop eventually because you're in sovereign control over the rain that falls. And the rain that falls is also a mercy to those in this world, thinking farmers and the like. While this might not be the season where they're actually looking for a whole lot of rain, it still displays your kindness and your mercy to sinful humanity. But Lord, we in particular this morning want to give you thanks and praise for the grace you've shown us in sending your Son to redeem a people for yourself. And each one in this room, our eyes have been opened to the beauty of King Jesus through the sovereign work of your Spirit. And you've given us the gifts of faith and repentance such that we might turn from our sin and trust in Christ. And that is owing to your work of grace, not just mercy, but grace. Both flow from your throne, but we give you praise, honor, and glory for the grace you've given to us in Christ. So this morning, we ask for more of that grace as we approach this back end of the book of Revelation. Be with us. Help us to be kind and generous to one another, especially in areas where we might disagree, knowing that these disagreements more likely than not fall into the category of tertiary matters, third-order matters. But we do thank you that your word tells us that Jesus will return, physical, bodily, to establish his kingdom fully and finally. And that is what we're looking for. That's what our broken bodies are groaning for, the redemption of our bodies, the resurrection from the dead, the life of the world to come. Those are things that we're looking for, longing for. So help us to be encouraged this morning as we study your word, as we look forward to the new heavens and the new earth and all of the glory, all of the splendor, and all of the promises that your word tells us, especially the promise that you will be there and you will dwell forever with your people. That's what we long for. That's what we hope for. And I hope, Lord, that our study in the book of Revelation encourages our hearts towards that end. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, let's go ahead just real quick. We've done this every week, so this is just a really, you know, we're going to be traveling like 150 miles an hour through this overview. So we started week one with a big picture looking at all of the different interpretive schools as it relates to the book of Revelation, and then we talked briefly about the different millennial views. And week one, I gave just an overview or a structure of the book of Revelation, and this is the structure, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. It's a prologue. John's gospel introduces the whole gospel account with a prologue. It also ends with an epilogue. The book of Revelation is very similar. So we have verses 1 through 8 of chapter 1, a prologue. And then each one of these cycles that are listed out is a cycle that kind of looks at a period of time from Jesus' first coming to his second coming, with an intensification that's kind of seen in the judgments that are described. And we've looked at that over the last several weeks. So cycle 1, chapter 1, verse 9 through chapter 3, verse 22. primary focus there is on the letters to the seven churches, right? And each one of those letters would have been read to the other seven churches or the other six churches. Then in chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 5, it's the second cycle of visions that John receives. Chapters 4 and 5, we get that throne room vision, right? The throne room vision in chapter 4, and then the Lamb who conquered in chapter 5, and then we get this picture of a great multitude that had been redeemed from every tribe, nation, language, and people. Chapter 8, verse 6 through chapter 11, verse 19 is this third cycle. Chapter 12, verse 1 through chapter 14, verse 20 is a fourth cycle, and so on. Last week we were in chapter 17, verse 1 through chapter 19, verse 22. That's the sixth cycle. So again, we're looking at the time from Jesus' first coming to his second coming with a specific look at the intensification of judgment that befalls God's people. And the judgment that will befall unbelievers and the suffering and persecution that God's people will experience during that time frame. Okay? So that was cycle six. This week we're going to be in chapter 20, 21, and 22. And really we're covering now the seventh cycle and the epilogue. Okay, so the seventh cycle that we're kind of hitting now, again, that shouldn't surprise us that there are seven cycles in the book of Revelation. There's a lot of symbolism in the numbers that are described, numbers that are used, words that are described a certain number of times. So it shouldn't surprise us there are seven cycles of visions here. So chapter 20, verse 1 through chapter 22, verse 5 is cycle 7. And then chapter 22, verses 6 through 21 is the epilogue. It's kind of the closing words. Again, John writes in this fashion. If you read his gospel account, you know that he starts with a prologue, he ends with an epilogue, and then there in the gospel account is this picture of Jesus' ministry, but that's a structure that's consistent in John's writings. You also see it in his first epistle. John loves to start with a prologue and with an epilogue, and especially in his first letter, he loves to cycle back on themes. The love of God, right? That's a theme that comes back up time and time and time again, and his letter follows that same kind of pattern. So, that's the structure. What I wanted to do this morning is I wanted to lay out for us kind of a mini structure of chapters 20 through 22. All right, chapters 20 through 22, I want to go ahead and just get that before us. So really it could be broken down chapter 20 verses 1 through 6, chapter 20 verses 7 through 10, chapter 20 verses 11 through 15, chapter 21 verses 1 through 8, 21 9 through 22 5, and 22 6 through 21. So in order for us to just get all of that before us, let's go ahead and just get the high points here. So we're not going to look at the details quite yet, but we are going to look at the high points of these sections. So chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, what are the main points of that section of Scripture?
1,000 years.
1,000 years.
Chain of the devil.
Chaining of the devil. What else?
The menu of this.
Okay. Chaining of Satan. We'll just throw that up here. Mm-hmm.
That is going to be set free.
Okay. Yep. He's going to be set free. We'll wait till we get to verses 7 through 10 because this is that really kind of introduces the next section. We could say ruling and reigning of saints here, right? The first resurrection. Okay, so from here, let's just go ahead and throw these out there. But as it relates to the millennium, let's go ahead and get the four views that have been present throughout the history of the church. Some are a little bit more new, but at least they've been present for over 100 years. Okay, what are the four orthodox views of the millennium?
Premillennialism.
Okay, premillennialism.
Post.
Postmillennialism. And then amillennialism. Well, these two do a good job of describing at least the general understanding of Jesus' return in relationship to the millennium. The amillennial view is kind of a misnomer. So when you throw an alpha privative before something, it means one of two things, right? One, it doesn't exist, or two, it's unimportant. Okay? Really, a better way of understanding amillennialism would be something like inaugurated millennium. Just meaning that we are currently living in the millennial reign of Jesus. So premillennialism has two forms of it that have been held to. One's more, well, I'm not going to use the word because it actually is the form of this premillennialism. It's been around for a long time. And then the other has about 150 to 175 years worth of testimony to it. Okay, what are the two forms of premillennialism?
Historic.
Okay, historic. And?
Dispensational.
There we go. We just don't have enough time this morning to go through all of these in detail. So I'm going to give you just a very high-flying overview of the distinctions between these three, okay? Premillennialism, the reason that the pre is prefixed to millennialism is because it argues that Jesus' return will precede the millennial kingdom, okay? That's why it's premillennialism. There's historic premillennialism, which has been around since the beginnings of the church, okay? First century, second century AD. And then there's dispensational premillennialism, which finds its origins in about the 1840s, okay, under a guy named Darby. Like I said, 25,000-foot flyby. Could give you more details there. Historic premillennialism argues that Jesus will return, and when he returns, he will establish his millennial kingdom. Historic premillennialists, actually, when they come to chapter 20, they're not arguing for a literal 1,000 years. They're saying it's a long period of time, but Jesus will still return to establish his kingdom here on earth, and then there will be a millennial kingdom here on earth before the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. Okay? There's a distinction, we'll get to that here in just a second, between historic and dispensational premillennialism, because historic premillennialism doesn't argue for the secret rapture of the church. It doesn't argue for a great tribulation at the end of history in the sense of a 7-year period of tribulation. Those are two unique realities of dispensationalism. Okay? Historic premillennialism is actually pretty straightforward. Just argues Jesus returns, establishes his millennial kingdom, and then after a prolonged period of time of earthly reign, there will be a final battle that will then usher in the defeat of Satan and the consummation of all things, the new heavens and the new earth. Okay? Dispensational premillennialism also argues for those things, except they would also argue for a secret rapture of the church, which then inaugurates a 7-year period of tribulation, which at the end of it, there is a return of Jesus and then a binding of Satan with an earthly reign of Jesus here on the earth, after which a literal 1,000 years takes place, right? And then after that literal 1,000 years, Satan is loosed, he's defeated, and then come the new heavens and the new earth. Within that 1,000-year reign, all of the promises made to Israel in the Old Testament will find their fulfillment. There will be an establishment of a literal physical temple in the land of Jerusalem. Those are unique to dispensationalism.
Can you describe the secret rapture?
So the secret rapture, at least from, now I'm going to, this is again, 25,000-foot flyby, because there are unique nuances depending on who you're talking to. But generally speaking, dispensational premillennialism argues for a secret rapture, which is Jesus coming and then rapturing out the church secretly, such that all of a sudden the believers are gone, raptured out, taken back to heaven, okay? And then from that period, the 7 years of great tribulation begins and then will culminate after a literal 7 years of tribulation. So it's secret in the sense that, when the return of Jesus is announced with a trumpet sound, and the world's made known of the return of Jesus. That's distinct from the secret rapture, where Jesus returns kind of mid-air, rapturing the church away, which is, I'm assuming, what most of you guys have been taught. I may be wrong, but I'm assuming that's just generally what has been taught. Okay? Yes, because the historic premillennial position doesn't argue for a secret rapture. They argue that Jesus returns, and in his return, there's not a removal of the church, but in his return, he establishes the earthly millennial kingdom at that point in time. The secret rapture is a unique position that is held by dispensational premillennialists, whether they're classic, traditional, or progressive dispensationalists.
I guess the term secret is,
I never heard that before.
Yeah, that's the first time I've ever seen.
That is a pretty typical way of describing the rapture as it relates to dispensational premillennialism. So depending on who you're reading, but that is a pretty consistent use of the phrase. So there's really only one passage in all of the New Testament that would seem to argue for something even similar to that, and that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But unfortunately, we're not in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, right? Yeah.
I've heard rapture.
Sure.
But I never knew that it was called a secret.
Right.
First secret.
Yes. And the reason being is because every single one of these views holds to some form of the rapture. Right? Because 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 teaches that we'll be caught up into the air with Jesus. Now the question is whether or not we're caught up into the air with Jesus to be removed or caught up into the air with Jesus to usher his kingdom in. Okay? Does that make sense? The distinction there? So that's why the secret rapture would argue that we're called up into the heavens with Jesus and then removed. Called up into the clouds and then removed. Okay. So that would, if we had more time, we could walk through 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and look at that, but we don't. So that's really the distinctions between historic premillennialism and dispensationalism, the major distinctions. Now, we could spend several weeks talking about more nuanced views of each one of these, because dispensationalism has classic forms, traditional forms, and progressive forms, and they're all different. They're all different in certain nuances, okay? Historic premillennialism is, like I said, it's been around since the first, second century AD. So that there you go, different forms of premillennialism. Now, postmillennialism, the reason it has the post prefixed to the front is because it argues that the millennium will come in through the preaching and the spreading of the gospel. There will be a golden age of peace that is owing to the fact that the gospel has gone forth in power such that the majority of the earth has been Christianized. And then after that will come the golden age of peace, a millennium. And then after that period of time, Jesus will return. So the prefixes have everything to do with when the return of Jesus kind of occurs. So the postmillennial view says the return of Jesus will come after that millennial period. Okay? Postmillennialism really had its most prominent advocates in the 16th, 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries. Then we get to the 20th century, and we've got major world wars that occur, which really display that is, as much as we see the gospel going forth to the ends of the earth and making converts of all nations, it's really not ushering in a golden age of peace, right? There's still wars and rumors of wars. Jesus promised that would be the case all the way up until his return. So postmillennialism kind of died out. It's actually now finding a resurgence amongst conservative evangelicals. Now, every single one of these positions are held within conservative evangelicalism. Okay? None of these fall outside of that camp. We may disagree on certain points, but we can't say just because I'm an amillennialist and somebody else is dispensational premillennialist that somehow we have a lower view of Scripture than another. We dare not make that argument against one another on these issues. Okay? Fair enough? All right. So postmillennialism argues that Jesus will return after the millennial kingdom is established because the gospel goes forth. Okay? And then amillennialism, again, it's kind of a misnomer. It's better understood as inaugurated millennialism. Just argues that from the time that Jesus lived, died, was resurrected, and is now reigning at the right hand of the Father in heaven, that is his millennial kingdom. However long that lasts, he's ruling and reigning right now, and his saints, those who believe in him, are, in a sense, reigning with him. Okay? We're seated with Jesus in the heavenly places, Ephesians chapter 1. We've been raised up with Jesus, Ephesians chapter 2. Now, what's interesting is all of that to be said, how many chapters in all of the Bible talk about a millennial reign? One. You got it. Revelation chapter 20. Now, people could argue that it's inferred in other chapters in Old Testament texts, but clearly a 1,000-year period is only described in Revelation chapter 20. So regardless of which position you hold, be careful to be super dogmatic about it, okay? Again, because every single one of these positions are held by conservative evangelicals who have a high view of Scripture. It's not like one camp has a low view of Scripture, that's why they hold it, okay? Each one of these positions are held by very sound, conservative, orthodox evangelicals. I forgot to mention, amillennialism has been around just about as long as historic premillennialism, okay? More like the second, third century AD, you see the amillennial position being espoused and described. So it has the pedigree of historic premillennialism. Now I'm just going to lay my cards out on the table. I don't think it's fair for somebody to hold back their hand, right? So this is the position I hold. But I'm going to be honest. I could be persuaded that the historic premillennial view is correct. I think that there are a lot of good exegetical arguments for both. Okay? The other two, I'm just not persuaded by. Doesn't mean that I'm right and they're wrong. It just means I'm not persuaded by it. Other people might be, which is entirely okay because this is a third order matter, right? So I could be persuaded that the historic premillennial view is correct. There are many, many, even today, conservative, orthodox evangelicals who hold that position. It's a very sound, good position. And I'm not saying none of the others. I mean, I think that the postmillennial view has a lot. Go ahead.
In amillennialism, mm-hmm. What happens when Christ returns?
He establishes the new heavens and the new earth. So when he comes back, the rest of the New Testament would argue we receive our glorified bodies and the new heavens and the new earth is established at that point in time. We'll see that at least as we go through chapters 20 through 22. Okay. It would argue that those promises that we see in the Old Testament are fulfilled in Jesus and in and through the church, which is an expression of Israel. So we're grafted into the people of God. There's one people of God, and the promises that we see in the Old Testament are being fulfilled in and through the church age. Oh, and postmillennialism, again, even though I'm not persuaded by it, there are still some good... We would all hope that that's right, right? I mean, if we're going to be honest, who wouldn't hope that the gospel would go forth in power and convert the world? I mean, let's just be honest. Raise your hand if you hope that doesn't happen. Okay, good. I'm really glad nobody raised their hands. Because that's something we would all hope for. We would hope that the gospel would go forth in power and we would see the majority of the world converted, right? I mean, that's something we hope for. I just don't think that there's enough scripture to back that position up, right? And then the dispensational premillennialism, I think that again, I could be persuaded of the historic premillennial view, but there are several nuances of the dispensational premillennialism that I find unpersuasive, okay? And again, that's okay. It's okay for us to disagree on this point, right? What's the one thing that is consistent in each one of these millennial views, though? What do we all have to agree on in order to be considered conservative and orthodox?
Jesus.
Jesus returns. What else? What's specific about that? We've got a kingdom established, consummated. But what about his return?
Visible,
bodily, right? A visible, bodily return of Jesus. And the reason that those are so important is because there have been unorthodox liberal individuals that would argue that the return of Jesus is a spiritual return, such that the resurrection even that's described in chapter 21 and 22 and the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth has already occurred. That's just that falls outside the bounds of orthodoxy, right? Because to say that would be to say that we are currently living in the new heavens and the new earth. I don't know anybody who would affirm that. There's too much death that's occurring, right? The things that are described in Revelation chapter 21 are still present. Death is present. Tears are happening. There's wars and rumors of wars and all of those things that we're told will be ushered out of this former creation and taken away into, as the new creation is established, they would argue that somehow there's an overlap there. Okay, and I just don't, I think that when we begin to get to that point, we've moved ourselves outside of orthodoxy. Okay? So these are the things that we agree on, right? Jesus returns, visible and bodily, and in his return, go ahead, Mark.
So the amillennial position would contend that Jesus reigned from his resurrection till his return is a spiritual.
Is a spiritual reigning, yes. Is a spiritual reigning, is a spiritual ruling, and his saints are ruling and reigning with him. And then when he returns to establish the new heavens and the new earth, in his second coming, he will establish an earthly reign in the new heavens and the new earth, which is an earthly reality.
How do you then justify or rationalize all the death and...
Because death is no more when Jesus returns at his second coming. Okay, so at his second coming, when he establishes the new heavens and the new earth, that's when death is wiped away. Okay, that's what Revelation chapter 21 tells us, right? When the new heavens and the new earth are established, death will be no more. Okay, I think that the premillennial view has some struggles with it as well, because it would say that Jesus returns, establishes an earthly kingdom, but that's actually separate from the new heavens and the new earth, such that during the millennial reign, death is occurring. Okay. There's problems with every single millennial view, right? The resurrection that's described in chapter 20 is a difficulty for the amillennial position. The fact that death is actually present in the millennial kingdom is a problem for the premillennialist, whether they want to acknowledge it or not. Okay? So again, there are difficulties with each one of these views. That's why I think at the end of the day, we have to say, what do we agree on? Right? There's not one of these views that is like without its own challenges. So what we need to agree on is the visible bodily return of Jesus, and at his visible bodily return, at least in some capacity, he will establish his kingdom. And then with the new heavens and the new earth, which is a future reality, there will be, let's read it real quick. Chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's what we're looking forward to in the new heavens and the new earth. That's true in the new heavens and the new earth. Every single one of these positions argues that that is true in the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, those realities are consummated in the new heavens and the new earth. Those are the things we must agree on, right? If somebody were to argue that in the new heavens and the new earth there's still death that occurs, that would seem to be very inconsistent with what we read in Revelation chapter 21, right? Or if they would argue that Jesus has already come back a second time. Like, what? But there are those who argue for such things. Those types of things fall outside the bounds of orthodoxy, okay? All right, so that's verses 1 through 6. And we just don't have enough time to work through every single one of these millennial positions in detail. We would need several weeks of just looking at Revelation chapter 20, right? But we don't have that, unfortunately. So that's an attempt at getting us through that section, 25,000 feet above, and at least seeing there are multiple views that fall within the bounds of orthodoxy. And if you disagree with three of the four, that's okay. We can all still fellowship over a meal at lunchtime, even though I might be an amillennialist and somebody else might be a dispensational premillennialist. We'll argue over several things, but we'll argue as brothers and sisters, not as antagonists that somehow are outside the pale of orthodoxy. Okay? All right, that's verses 1 through 6. Chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. What takes place there? What are the big things?
Satan's released.
Satan's released.
We'll go out and...
Deceiving the nations. What else?
The battle,
right? The battle. If that's what you want to call it, right? I mean, it's described as a battle, but is it really so much of a battle? I mean, how's it described? It says in verse 9, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And then what do we read? Yeah, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. I'm like, well, that's a really big battle, huh? You gathered together, great job, and then fire consumes you. Like, whoa, okay. Shock and awe, right? All of a sudden, it's this boom, and they're gone, right? That's the description of God's judgment befalling those people who are in rebellion, and he just wipes away the rebellion. I mean, the people's rage and plot in vain against the Lord and against his anointed, and here we see fire coming down from heaven and just destroying his enemies, right? I mean, it's just like that. We talked about it last week. How is the return of Jesus to destroy the man of lawlessness described? He overcomes him with what? The breath of his mouth, right? Is the sword of his spirit is how the book of Revelation describes what comes out of Jesus' mouth, but it's as if he blows on him and he's done. I mean, that's the type of description that the nations are plotting and raging against the Lord and against his anointed, and then they gather for this final battle, and it's like, boom, he's done, right? The Lord descends in victory. So the battle, but the battle and overthrow of the enemies of God. Okay. What about chapter 20, verses 11 through 15? What's going on there?
The white throne.
Okay, we got the white throne judgment. What books are opened?
Okay, the book of life is described.
What else?
Judgment.
Okay, judgment.
I have a question. Well, my verse says, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open.
Okay, there we go. So we've got the book of life, and then we've got books.
Another book was open.
Right.
Oh, that's the book of life.
Yeah. Right. Well, there would seem to be a multitude of books, right? There's something like the books were opened, and then the book of life is distinguished from the books. And it would seem as though in this section, those books contain what? The plural books contain what?
Names.
Well, we've got the names that have been written in the book of life, but what about the books?
People.
Yeah, the works, right? Works people have done. And I think the best way to see this judgment that's described in verses 11 through 15 is what's the basis for one's judgment of not guilty? In the sense of you are judged not guilty based off of what? The book of life, right? Whether or not your name has been written in the book of life. Let's go ahead and read that section just real quick. Verse 12, starting there. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books. Okay, not the book of life, but the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So the basis for our acceptance is whether or not our names are written in the book of life. That's the basis, right? But we have to be careful as to not see that our works that are written in the books are not the basis for our acceptance, but it accords with the reality that our names are written in the book. Does that make sense? So our basis for acceptance before God is not based on our works. Very clear, right? It's not based on our works. It's based off of the finished work of Jesus. Are we all in agreement there? Right? Go ahead, Mark. That's right.
Is it safe to say that no one written in the books, plural, can be saved?
No, I wouldn't say that. I wouldn't say that. Because here's the reality. Our basis for acceptance before God is whether or not our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life that was written before the foundations of the world. It's the Lamb's Book of Life because the Lamb will purchase these people by his death and resurrection. That's the basis for our acceptance. Now, when we look at the books of the works that have been done, our works will accord, it will agree with whether or not our names are written in the Book of Life. Meaning, our works will display the reality that our name is written in the Book of Life. Our works are not the basis for our acceptance before God. It's the finished work of Jesus and the finished work of Jesus alone that is the basis for our acceptance before God.
So unsaved people, are their works in these books?
Yeah. Yeah, I think the books describe the works that have been done by people throughout history. And those who are not written, their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life that was written before the foundation of the world, their works will accord with the reality that they were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They will have no good works that will be able to agree with the reality that they are Jesus's.
So go ahead, Walt. Be part of the rewards that Paul speaks of?
It could be, but I think more than anything, what's being described here.
I mean, the works books.
Yeah.
Since our names are going to be in the works books.
Mm-hmm.
That would be where the rewards would be doled out?
I think that there will be rewards that accord with the good works that we do perform in this world. But also our good works accord with, meaning they agree with, the reality that we are Jesus's. To say that you're Christ's and you have no fruit displaying that reality denies your profession.
But I think about the thief on the cross.
And then the short period of time, his works accorded with his profession. Right? It's not like he confessed Jesus to be the Christ and to receive him into his kingdom and then goes, you know what, Jesus, I changed my mind. In that short period of time, his works accorded with his confession. And I think that's what John is getting at here. Right?
I don't want to get too below the 25.
Sure.
See, but so what happens to people who are non-Christians, never found Christ?
Their names were never written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they will be tossed into the lake of fire. And I know that that's a hard teaching for many people, but that's what John tells us, right? If they have not confessed Jesus as Lord, then that's evidence that their names were never written in the Lamb's Book of Life that was written before the foundations of the world. And I know that that all of a sudden gets into the, well, wait a second. If your name's not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, then how are you ever going to believe? Now, we could have a whole conversation about that. But that's not also one of the points that we're going to be addressing. The reality is that we are totally responsible for the decisions we make in this life. And God is absolutely sovereign over every decision we make. That's a truth of the scriptures. To overemphasize one to the detriment of the other, I think misses the tension that the scriptures lay out for us. We are totally responsible for every decision we make in this life, yet God is absolutely sovereign over everything that happens in this world. Yeah?
What about some Old Testament king that feared the God of Israel?
Yeah, I would say that he's trusting in, believing in the promises of God, which is how all Old Testament saints were saved. Trusting in, believing in the promises of God by grace through faith. Looking forward to what God was going to do, even though the Messiah hadn't actually come yet. So the same way that we are saved by looking back at the work of the Messiah, they were saved by looking forward to the promises of God. They were saved by grace through faith. They weren't saved by their works. Their works accord with the reality that their name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life, who would save them and redeem them in his first coming, right? So even those Old Testament kings that were looking forward to the promises of God and living holy, righteous lives here and now, their salvation is based on, the basis is the coming work of the Messiah. But their works, they're looking forward, accords with that reality. So, again, hopefully you don't hear me saying that our acceptance before God is based off of our works. That's absolutely false teaching. Our acceptance before God is on the basis of the finished work of Jesus and the finished work of Jesus alone. That's the basis for our salvation. Our works will accord with that reality. They will agree with that reality. If they don't, I don't think anyone should have any firm foundation to stand on. Okay? So, all right, that's chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. What about chapter 21, verses 1 through 8? The new heavens and the new earth.
There's no sea. Oh,
that's right, no sea. New heavens, new earth. I think that was Diane that said no sea.
Then there's the new Jerusalem.
The new Jerusalem. It's described as a city, but also as a bride, interestingly enough. So is it a city or is it a people? And I would say it's both. Yes. The answer to that is yes. It's a city and a people, right? It's described as a bride, adorned for her husband. But then, even later on in chapter 21, verse 9, then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me saying, come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And you're expecting a people to be described, right? And then you get, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So this new Jerusalem is both a city and a people. It's both. And John loves to mix metaphors like that. So if that frustrates you, be frustrated at John, not me, okay? Because he's mixing metaphors, all right? And I would be very cautious to be frustrated with John because he was inspired by the Spirit. So just pump the brakes if you do get frustrated at John. Okay, pump the brakes. Okay, new heavens, new earth, no sea. Why is it so important that that no sea is described?
You're going to have no room for it.
Well, okay, no room for the sea. No room for the sea, maybe. I don't know, maybe. But what was the sea associated with?
Death.
Death, yes, death. What else? Chaos. Death and chaos. Both of those realities were associated with the sea. That's why even back up in, was it back up in 21? Yeah, back up in chapter 20, sorry. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead who were in them. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. This thought of the sea being associated with death and chaos, that which reigned in this creation, this first creation, not new creation, this first creation. I think is what John is saying. There's not going to be any sea because there's not going to be any chaos. There's not going to be any death. Now, whether that means there will be no physical sea, I guess we'll wait to see, right? Come on, that was punny. That was punny. All right. Do what?
It'll be a crystal sea.
It'll be a crystal sea. That's right. Whatever that actually means.
I mean, it's clear you can see into it.
Yeah.
The unknown, the scariness is not there.
I think so. I think so. I think, again, the way that it's described is meant to say that which once was associated with death and chaos will no longer be associated with death and chaos. It'll be perfect and clear and pure, right? And the salt won't sting your eyes. That's right. Or you know, all of those. When you taste it, it won't leave this nasty bleh kind of feeling. You'll enjoy it. Now, I think that's probably what John means. But if he means there's going to be no literal sea, that'll be okay because we'll be perfectly content in the new heavens and the new earth, right? Okay, new heavens, new earth, no sea, new Jerusalem, no death, no chaos. What else? What else do we have here?
Every tear wiped away.
Okay. Every tear.
No sorrow.
Wiped away. No sorrow. I mean, even as we think about that, isn't that something that we're longing for even now? Right? We know, and this is the tension of living in the in-between, right? We're living in between trees. The tree of life in the garden and the tree of life that was described in the new heavens and the new earth. We cry frequently here in this creation, this first creation, right? We cry because death still seems to hold sway. But as Christians, we know that it doesn't have the ultimate word. It doesn't have the final last word. So even though we cry, we don't cry and mourn as those who have no hope, right? But there will come a day when every tear is wiped away and death is no more. No more sorrow. The things that break our heart now will not break our heart in the future, right? There will be no more sorrow. What else?
God.
Yes, that's. Did you catch that? I mean, we. Those are good. Those are good. God's dwelling. But just notice the flow of thought here. Okay, and starting in verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." That's how it starts. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That's a fulfillment of all of the Old Testament promises, right? I don't know, if you read through all of the Old Testament this next year, and I'd encourage you, as you read through it, circle things like this. I will be with them and they will be my people. I will be their God. Follow that train of thought throughout all of the Old Testament and then see how this is where it's fulfilled. The new heavens and the new earth, perfectly fulfilled. God is with us and we are his. But then, verse 4, That's the foundational reality. God is with his people, and his people are his. Then verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Those are good, and those are things we should long for, but they're not the ultimate thing we should long for. If your ultimate longing for heaven is because those things are gone, then you're missing out on the greatest reality of heaven. That's because God is with us, and we are his people. Everything flows from that reality. C.S. Lewis once, in talking with, and I can't remember if it was just in a broadcast, but it must have been because it was in Mere Christianity. He was arguing for, would heaven still have the same flavor for you, the same pull, draw for you, if all of these truths, no tears, no death, no sorrow, no pain, that was still true, but God wasn't there. Would you still want to be there? Now, stop and ask yourself honestly. Because if you would say, I don't know, no pain, no sorrow, no death sounds pretty good. But if God's not there, then heaven is not heaven. The new creation is not the new creation that we should long for if God is not present. Okay? So God will be with us in the new heavens and the new earth. What else? I mean, in verse 5, he's making all things new. And then he's to write down the trustworthy and true words, right? Everything that we're reading about is from the one who's trustworthy and true, right? So we could bank on them. He's the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. Verse 7, the one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God and he will be my son. There's this interesting overlap of the work of the one true son, Jesus, and the one who conquers in Jesus will also receive sonship, right? He will be my son. But verse 8, let's just be honest, okay, this new heavens and the new earth and all of the blessings that are there are not for everyone, right? What does verse 8 tell us? Somebody read that.
But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts and idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Mm.
John is very clear here, right? Now, I would argue that those who are identified as such people are also not those whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, right? If your name's been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you're identified with Jesus and not with these other things, okay? But just a couple things to point out here. What's interesting in this list is John lists the sexually immoral and the sorcerer together, which is how Jezebel was described in 1 Kings. Now, Jezebel is also likened as a kind of a type of those who fall in line with her way back in Revelation chapter 2. Go back to the letters to the seven churches and read that. And then a second point here, and all liars. Now, some of us might go, oh, man, I've told my fair share of lies in the past. But we have to ask, and this is a good thing to ask, what does John mean when he says all liars? How does John use the word liars throughout the book of Revelation? John consistently, without fail, uses liars to describe those who've made professions but have denied that profession through their apostasy or through their denial, their eventual denial of the Son. That's how John uses liars. He says in chapter 2 that there's a synagogue, there's Jews, a synagogue of Jews, but they're actually liars. They're a synagogue of Satan. So John uses liars in the sense of making a profession that's empty. Either you have denied that profession through your works or you've denied that profession through your apostasy. That's how John uses liars in this section and all throughout the book of Revelation. I'll throw out a couple references if you wanted to go back and look at it. Chapter 2, verse 2. Chapter 3, verse 9. Chapter 14, verse 5. Chapter 21, verse 27. Later on in this chapter, and then 22:15, are how liars or unbelievers. Go ahead, Mark.
Well, just to get a connection that John makes in his gospel, chapter 8, he's the father of lies, you know, and he calls the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders liars.
That's right.
You know, I would be a liar like you. Mm-hmm. You know, so I think there's a strong connection there.
That's right.
That he's making in his gospel as well.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, you see the connections, right, all over the place, right, between the gospel account according to John and then the book of Revelation. But yeah, even in the book of John, the gospel according to John, that thought of you claim to be sons of Abraham, but your behavior in relationship to me, Jesus is saying, proves that you're actually children of the devil, who's the father of lies. So it's good. Now, what takes place in verses 1 through 8, here in chapter 21, verses 1 through 8, is actually, we've used this word before, recapitulated, brought back to a head, and then described more in full in chapter 21, verses 9 through chapter 22, verse 5. So I want to point out a couple of these details here, okay? In chapter 21, verse 2, we just read that not too long ago, the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Then in chapter 21, verse 9, you see this thought reappear. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and he spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. So he's talking about the bride in chapter 21, verse 2. He's going to talk about the bride again in chapter 21, verses 9 and 10. Then he talks about the spring of water of life in chapter 21, verse 6. Then go ahead and scan your eyes down to chapter 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So he talks about that again. Talked about liars in verse 8. And then he's going to talk about liars again in chapter 21, verse 27. So he takes this thought of the new heavens and the new earth, describes it in brief in verses 1 through 8, and then he fleshes that out in verses 9 through chapter 22, verse 5. Okay? So John describes something, and then he fleshes it back out. We've seen that several times throughout the book of Revelation, right? John will describe something, or he'll hear something, and then it's described in further detail in the subsequent passage. So I think this is all describing the new heavens and the new earth, starting in chapter 21. So what do we read in chapter 21, verse 9, through chapter 22, verse 5? What are some big things that are described? Now remember, this is a way of John describing the new heavens and the new earth, right? In a book that's highly symbolic, full of symbolism, it's how chapter 1, verse 1 even reads, John will receive this vision through symbols, through signs. How are we told, or how's the description of the new heavens and new earth here? 21, 9 through 22, 5.
Well, in 11, it says that the city shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a precious jewel.
Yeah, glory of God, the radiance of jewels. How else?
Well, there are very specific things there. There's a number of gates, there's specific measurements.
12 gates.
There were 12 angels.
Yeah, 12 angels guarding those gates.
What would they be guarding against?
So I think what John is giving us a picture of in this description in verses 21, 9 through 22, 5 is a picture of the new heavens and the new earth. So the picture is meant to describe a reality. And the gates themselves were always a defensive reality. Here these gates are always open, but they're always open because an angel is always standing on guard. So this picture of protection, which I think actually is a fulfillment all the way back from Genesis chapter 3. So when Adam and Eve were cast out east of the garden, what was put in front of the garden to keep them out?
An angel.
And yeah, that's right. An angel with a, not just an angel, but an angel with a flaming sword, right? So you have this picture of an angel's placed there to keep them out of the garden, right? Here we have a picture of 12 gates that are open all the time, that are protected by an angel. But now instead of keeping the people out, it's actually, it's a picture of protection from those outside. So those, the followers of Christ, those whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, are allowed to come in, and this angelic picture of protection is still present. They're protected, is what John's getting at.
But who's going to come in? Because everybody else was thrown into the abyss.
That's a good question, right? So again, John is not, I don't think he's trying to give us literal pictures here. He's giving us symbols. And what's the symbol meant to represent? Perfect protection. Angelic protection that is even more powerful than an earthly kind of protection. So there won't be anyone coming in. They will be under the torment and wrath of God forever and ever. The picture is of perfect protection. Yeah, I don't think we'll ever have to worry about, in the new heavens and the new earth, somebody somehow making their way up out of the lake of fire and managing to get to the edge of the gate and then being smited by the angel that's guarding it. So the picture is one of protection. What else? How else are the descriptions here?
Well, the gates have the 12 tribes written.
Mm-hmm.
Each gate has one of the names of the tribe.
12 tribes.
And then the wall had 12 foundations.
Mm-hmm.
And on those were the 12 apostles.
That's right. 12 foundations.
Now, what was the, how were the 12 foundations? I think a building had one foundation.
Yeah, all right. Well, I mean, that's, again, think about the way that the symbols are being used, right? We have to understand that John is being given a vision of this new heavens and the new earth, which is meant to portray a reality. What's the reality that's being portrayed? Something that has its foundations on the 12 apostles, which is also how the people of God are described in the book of Ephesians, right? Jesus Christ is our cornerstone, but on the foundations of the apostles. So this new city, this Jerusalem that's coming out in the new heavens and the new earth is built upon the apostles and their profession of Christ himself. Christ is the cornerstone, the apostles and their profession that is centered on the person and work of Jesus. So I think that's what John's getting at. This whole city will have its foundations and roots in, he says, the apostles, but really Christ is the cornerstone, the apostles are the foundation, and everything else that grows up from it is rooted in Christ, is what he's getting at. And he says that there are 12 gates representing the 12 tribes. And now we have 24, which is, again, 24 elders, remember earlier on in the book. So this is a holistic picture of the people of God that make up this city. That's why I think the city could be described as a bride and as a city. So we got 12 foundations, 12 gates. What else do we have? It's a cube. It's a perfect cube. Did you guys catch that? It's a cube. Verse 16. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. That is a massive city. Massive city. Did somebody have a footnote that kind of gives us the, go ahead.
1,380 miles
is the size of the width and the length of the city, but not just the width and the length, but what? Its height. That is a huge city. Guess how far that extends in our actual atmosphere? Up and outside of the exosphere, right? That's a huge city. It's massive. The picture is one that is a perfect cube, right? What was meant to convey that cube-like structure in the Old Testament? The temple, but more specifically, the Holy of Holies. The cube, the Holy of Holies, the one place that only the high priest could go, and that but once a year, is now open to all of God's people because God's presence dwells there, right? God's presence dwells in this new Jerusalem, in this city slash temple slash garden we'll get there. And it's the Holy of Holies. God's people have access, perfect protected access to God's presence. God is with his people and they will be, and he will be their God. So one real quick, this is really, John uses numbers, right, in symbolic ways all throughout the book itself, but 12,000 stadia, 12 times 1,000, 1,000 is 10 cubed, 10 times 10 times 10, 144 cubits to describe the wall is also 12 multiplied by itself. But one interesting piece of information here, if you were to take the perimeter of this perfectly shaped cube and just measure out the perimeter, guess how long or how much space that would occupy? Go ahead, Luke. Man, nailed it. Anybody else know that answer? Okay, Luke, you get the gold star for the day, my friend. Nailed it. That is the actual dimensions of the known Roman Hellenistic world at that point in time. So what's John trying to convey to his audience and to us? This new heavens and the new earth will take up the whole world, right? It's not just a little plot of land somewhere. It's a whole world that's been recreated. It's a new creation. I think is what John is getting at. He's taking a measurement that his audience would have understood and said, look, it's going to encompass the whole known world. That's what this new heavens and the new earth is like. Then it's described in multiple different types of ways in verses 15 through 21 with multiple different types of jewels. The picture is beauty and glory and just a sense of awe as you see it. I mean, if you think when the temple was inlaid with gold, under Solomon, and then Herod himself reconstructing the second temple. And then when the sun would rise in the east, it would shine on the temple, and it would look glorious. It would look beautiful. The new heavens and the new earth is even far beyond that, right? Far beyond that. The streets of the city were pure gold, like transparent glass. Again, I think John is talking to us about the costliness, the beauty, the value of what's being described. Interestingly enough, too, streets are only used one other time in the book of Revelation, and it's where the bodies of the witnesses are cast out and left. So that which where they were left and degraded and persecuted and killed will now become where they are actually experiencing glory. Now, is there a temple in this new heavens and new earth? No, there's no temple. There's no temple. Which actually I think is a fulfillment of Jeremiah and his words that when the last days come, when they're fully consummated, there will be no need for a new temple. Okay? But why is there no temple? John will tell us. There's a reason why there's no temple.
There's no need
for it, right? Because why?
The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb.
Yes, that's right. For its temple is the Lord God and Almighty and the Lamb. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, which again could mean that there will be no sun or no moon. I think it's more likely that what's being described there is there's no need for them because the glory of God will come forth and shine on that city. For the glory of the Lord, or the glory of God gives it its light, and the lamp is the Lamb. By its light, the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. This thought of bringing glory and honor, which is how it's further described in verses 25 and 26. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. is a description all throughout the book of Revelation. Go through and look up. Every single time glory and honor are described, it's meant as praise. They're bringing praise and worship to the Lord. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. Nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, same word, at least the same root as liars up above in verse 8. Only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So who has access to this city that has encompassed all of creation? Those saved, that's right. Those who have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, some questions we just don't have answers to, nor is it wise, I think, for us to pry too deeply into speculation, is we're told that there's a lake of fire. Where is this lake of fire? I don't know. Because the new heavens and the new earth seem to encompass all of creation, but there's still some place where judgment is poured out on those whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Is that a lake of fire that is outside this whole new creation? I don't know. But it does seem as though there is a place where judgment and wrath are poured out forever and ever on resurrected unbelievers. They will experience spiritual, mental anguish and torment forever and ever because of their denial and their refusal to come to Christ. Now, I just don't think we have enough information to try to press that too much. We could sit there and say that the lake of fire is just east of the, you know, third or fourth gate. Probably not wise for us to make an argument like that. Whatever it is, there is a legitimate place where judgment and wrath will be poured out forever and ever. Verses 1 through 5 of chapter 22 then begin to describe this new Jerusalem, which is a city, in garden-like terms. So we started in a garden, and we end in a garden city that is described in temple-like language. The river of water of life, which flows from the throne of God, follows up on Ezekiel's prophecy of this end times eschatological temple. Flows through the middle of the city. Either side of this river is the tree of life. It's 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. It's interesting, it's just one tree of life, but somehow it manages to get on both sides of the river. We would expect it to be trees of life, right? But its reality is just, it's a tree of life. And then its fruit is for the healing of the nations.
But why would there be healing if nobody is good?
I don't know the answer to that, Walt. I honestly don't. I think it's described in such a way as that which they are given access to is the means by which they will be healed forever and ever and ever. Whether or not that means that, I don't think that there will be sickness and death in the new heavens and the new earth either, right? So whatever that means, it has more to do with the effect that they will, in a sense, be reminded of what Christ has done for them forever and ever, giving them access to the tree of life.
So if you ever have a question, you go to the tree of life.
I don't think we would go to the tree of life to get the answers. I think we would go to the Lamb and get the answers. But we'll ask him when we get there. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Again, this picture of the Holy of Holies, this beautiful, perfect cube-like structure. And Aaron, when he would enter into the Holy of Holies as representative of the people, as high priest, what would he wear on his head? He would wear phylacteries, but he would also wear a turban, and on that turban it would say what? Holy to the Lord, right? And here, in a very similar way, verse 4, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. It's as if we are a kingdom of priests, which is how John describes us over and over and over again in the book of Revelation. Night will be no more. They will need no light, lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light and they will reign forever and ever. This is the picture of the new heavens and the new earth, right? This is the picture that we get in the book of Revelation at the consummation of all things. It's a beautiful picture. It's a highly symbolic picture, but a beautiful picture conveying to us truths nonetheless. Truths of God's glory and his presence and the wonder that we'll experience and the joy that'll be ours. The fact that death will be no more, pain and sorrow will be no more. All of those things are conveyed in this picture. A new creation that makes up all of the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, and then the final verses 6 through 21, we'll just end with this. It's an epilogue. So much of what's being said in the epilogue brings all of the book to a conclusion. So a lot of what we read here in the epilogue already came up in the prologue in chapter 1. get another blessing that's described here in verse 7. The one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. John tells us he's the one that saw these things and wrote them in verse 8. We are told that he's also tempted again to fall down and worship an angel. It's not for the first time. This is the second time this has happened, which does tell us that there's a beauty and a glory to angelic beings that are almost tempting to worship. But the angel says, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant. Worship God. That's actually the main point of the whole book, right? Worship God. That is the main point of the whole book. Worship God because God will bring to pass all of the promises in this book. He will fully and finally defeat all of his enemies, and he will fully and finally bring all of his people to glory. Worship God. Don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, which is very different than Daniel, right? Daniel's told to seal up the words of his prophecy. But John says, don't seal these up, for the time is near, which I think is another way of John saying the promises in Daniel are coming to pass with the coming of Jesus. All right, and then I just want to point out one more thing, and then I know we're long, but I'll still open up for questions. Verses 12 through 14, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. Verse 13, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. This is Jesus speaking these words, by the way. This is Jesus' words. Verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Verse 12 tells us that judgment is coming, right? Recompense is coming to repay each one for what he's done. Verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates. So we have a promise of curse, a promise of blessing in verses 12 and 14, but right there smashed in the middle is a reality of the one who can bring both, right? The one who's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, has the power and authority to bring both blessing and curses. And I love the way that John brings those together. He brings those together. We might miss it because it's broken up in paragraphs, but remember, paragraphs weren't actually a part of the original text. So John is sandwiching the reality. The one who's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, clearly descriptions of divinity, is the one who can bring curses and the one who can bring blessings. He has the authority to do both. And then the book of Revelation ends in chapter 22, verse 21, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. It ends with a benediction, right? Grace be with all. And some manuscripts add in grace be with all the saints. That's how some manuscripts end the book. So that's the book of Revelation. And we have gone long every week because the book of Revelation is massive, and we could spend a lot more time covering the book of Revelation if we had more time, which we don't. So I'm going to throw it out there. Any questions, comments, thoughts? Go ahead, Dick.
You've used the word persuaded by one of the different views.
Mm-hmm. Are you talking about the millennial views? Yeah.
Have you always held the millennial views?
Well, so I initially, I was converted late in life. So I didn't even know anything about millennial views. I didn't have background or baggage that I brought into the conversation. So as I read through it, I didn't even have a millennial position. All I knew is that the rest of the New Testament taught that Jesus returned and he established his kingdom. So then when I got to Revelation chapter 20, I was a little confused. I was like, what's going on? So I read several different commentaries and different authors and their opinions of that. I think at first I was probably more of a historic premillennialist and then have been such persuaded to more of an amillennial perspective. But again, I could be persuaded back to a historic premillennial view. I think both of those views have very sound and good exegetical arguments. I think the amillennial perspective does the best to bring all of the scripture together, but again, the historic premillennial perspective is very persuasive at times as well. So it's a good question. I would encourage you, because most, as we approach this conversation, I would venture to say most of us have been taught the dispensational premillennialism. My encouragement would be, if that's the view you hold, great. If you're convinced because you've done the hard work of assessing these other views, but if you haven't, go through and do a good study on these issues. If you come away still convinced, yeah.
I just kind of give them some resources of different, maybe some authors that they could look into for the different views or videos or something like that.
Yeah. I think probably one of the best resources is if you get a Four Views book called Four Views of the Millennium. It's by Robert Klaus, and he works through each one of these views. Historic premillennialism, dispensational premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. And he just works through each one of those positions are advocated by a particular author, and then they have a response. Robert Klaus. And it's just four views of the millennium.
Yeah. It just goes straight to it.
That's right. But I think he does a good job of bringing together authors who are the best and most articulate defenders of each one of these positions, and then he opens it up for discussion inside the book. So each author will have a chance to critique the view that has just been presented. And honestly, I would encourage, just go through. And if at the end of your own study you find yourself still persuaded by one of these particular positions, great. That's fine. This is a tertiary matter. But at least you've done due diligence, and you know that, okay, just because I hold to, say, dispensational premillennialism doesn't mean that my historic premillennial friends have somehow a lower view of Scripture, or my amillennial friends have a lower view of Scripture, or my postmillennial friends have a lower view of Scripture. You'll know there are good reasons to defend certain positions, and I think that actually, that well-roundedness, it gets us in a position where we can have better conversation. So, any other questions? We're really long today. Sorry. No? Okay, if you have any other questions, come up and we'll talk about them afterwards. But let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you that as much as there might be areas where we might disagree on certain things concerning the millennium and Revelation chapter 20, the one thing that we are bound up together in is the visible bodily return of Jesus and his consummation of his kingdom and the new heavens and the new earth. And that's what we're longing for. As good as it would be to be absent from the body and present with the Lord, there's something better than that. And that's a resurrection of our bodies and the enjoyment of the new heavens and the new earth, where all of the things that we even get to enjoy now we'll be able to enjoy more fully because we won't be tempted to have our joy terminate on them, but they will actually lead us to worship of you. And all of the benefits and the blessings of the new heavens and the new earth, no sorrow, no pain, no tears, no death, those are all great, but they're only great because we get to experience them in your presence. So Lord, help us to be a people who genuinely love the thought, the desire, the hope of you being with us in our midst. Help us to love the reality that one day we will be able to behold your face in all of your glory. And we look forward to that day. We look forward to the day that Jesus Christ rules and reigns forever and ever over the new heavens and the new earth. And until that day, Lord, keep us faithful. Help us to be faithful in our confession and help us overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. So, Lord, we entrust ourselves to you. And now as we come back together to worship corporately, we pray that you would be with us for the glory of your name and the good of your people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thanks, guys.